warning us against the dangers of legalism in the church and making sure that that poison does not infect the body of Christ, because that's what it is. It destroys believers. It destroys the unity that we're supposed to have in the Spirit when we impose a system of rules and standards that are not even in the Bible. Things that Christ did not place on us, burdens that he has already lifted. Paul has warned us about these things. And now in chapter 5, what he's done as we've walked through this chapter kind of gets a little less theological and more exhortational, if that's even a word, more preachy, and reminding us of, now that you are saved, redeemed, a child of God, adopted into his family, now that the Spirit of God dwells inside of you, how should you live? Well, you certainly shouldn't give yourself over to all kinds of sinful, fleshly lifestyles. That has no place in the Christian life. That's far from what Christ wants us to live by. So he tells us, instead, to walk in love toward one another, to think of others before ourselves. And that is kind of acts as a very nice check against those unbridled fleshly desires. We've talked about walking in the Spirit and how he really is the cure, not just for legalism, but also for license, for both of these problems in the church. Well, Brother Donovan mentioned here, verse 15, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Then he walks into the truth of walking in the Spirit. And that verse, verse 15, really ties the passage together nicely with verse 26 at the end of the passage. And we'll see that as we get to it toward the end of our message today. You know, the Holy Spirit maintains several important responsibilities in a believer's life. At the moment of salvation, he comes to dwell inside of us. He regenerates us. He gives us new spiritual life. Thank you. By doing so, he seals us until Christ comes back for his people, until his redemptive work is complete in glorification. He guides us in our understanding of Scripture. He illuminates truth out of the Word, the same Word that he inspired, by relaying God's perfect, infallible message to the prophets and apostles of old. He helps us in prayer by interceding on our behalf to the Father when you and I don't have the words to pray. He aids us in prayer. One of the Spirit's most critical roles is to affirm the reality of Christ's work in our hearts. He does this through his subjective witness in our hearts. So, in other words, you can tell you are saved because, as Paul tells us in Romans 8, his Spirit bears witness with our spirit. He gives you that personal confirmation of his saving work. But he also does this by empowering us to produce the fruit of a righteous life. The way we can tell a person is truly saved is, one, by their personal testimony of faith in Christ, but also, secondly, by a lifestyle that's patterned after the love and righteousness of Jesus. Last week, we diagnosed what the flesh produces. When a sin nature takes the wheel and determines our moral choices, the result is always going to be destructive godlessness. A person who persistently makes such choices has no inheritance in God's kingdom. And that kind of person needs the strong warning that Paul presents in this passage. Make sure that you are indeed saved. And if these patterns of lifestyle are in your life, turn to Christ, because he offers salvation. In the passage we're looking at today, we're going to examine the evidence of a Spirit-led life, because he produces in the believer a starkly different result than the works of the flesh. What he produces are the 9 fruits of the Spirit that many of us have come to know so well. When we see these fruits present in a Christian's life, they don't just demonstrate that such a person is a person of good moral character. What they demonstrate is the evidence of the Spirit's working in that person's life. It's clear confirmation for us that, you know what? God has done something in that person. He has changed them. And I can see it because of the evidence of the Spirit's influence in their life. You know, life presents us with an abundance of indicators when things are not working like they should. If steam is coming out of the hood of your car, it's a good indicator your engine is overheating. If your internet speed is slow on your laptop, your desktop, it's a good indication you have a weak Wi-Fi connection. As people, we tend to focus on when things go wrong. We don't tend to notice when things are going smoothly. We just kind of expect that to happen. Well, in this passage, Paul is giving us an indicator of when things are going right in a Christian's life, when they're truly growing in the Lord. And that indicator is the Spirit, giving evidence of his working and influence through our moral character, through the choices we make day by day to walk with Jesus and to bear these fruits out in our lives. When we walk in step with him, with the Spirit, we show the reality of Christ's salvation in our hearts. And that change impacts how we live and how we will treat other people. Now, Paul warned the Galatians already about fleshly behavior and how such behavior is a consequence of not walking in the Spirit. A believer that exhibits these behaviors should repent of those wrong choices and should submit himself to the Spirit of God anew. Because that's what we need. That's what you need to get back on track. But the person who claims to be a believer while persisting in unrepentant, fleshly indulgence just shows, well, they weren't really a believer to begin with. Now that Paul has delineated the works of the flesh, he lays out the evidence of the Spirit's influence in a believer. Now, these fruits are the natural production of a Christian indwelt by the Spirit. Since the Holy Spirit is God, and since he indwells all believers, he has the power to bear these fruits in any believer's heart. We shouldn't look at these fruits and think, you know, it's just not my spiritual gifting to be gentle, to have self-control, to have patience. I'm not made that way. That's not my personality. Well, there may be other people who evident that fruit more than you do. But the fact is, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, all nine of these fruits are on the table. And because he indwells you, they can show up in your life, in your daily circumstances. That's what God intends. Before we learn what these fruits are, I want us to note a few observations. The first is that none of these fruits are natural to us. I think we probably are aware of that, but it's helpful to be reminded. Outside of Christ, we can't show genuine love, long-suffering, or self-control. We can exhibit these behaviors to an extent. When you're not a believer, I mean, you probably know people in your life that don't claim to be Christians, but you'd say they're pretty patient people. They're pretty joyful people. But the fact is, without Jesus, without his Spirit indwelling you, you can't show any of these moral qualities as God would want you to. Instead, outside of Christ, we naturally tend toward fleshly indulgent vices that bring destruction and moral corruption to our lives. So it's a reminder for us. We need Jesus in order to, in fact, bear these fruits. That leads us into the second observation. We need to walk in the Spirit to produce these fruits. They're the fruit of the Spirit after all. Walking in the Spirit requires us to trust his leading and submit to his empowering. When that is the regular pattern of our Christian life, he helps us bear these fruits. They exhibit themselves through divine enablement rather than through human effort. At the moment when we must exhibit these virtues in our lives, you can cooperate with the Spirit, and guess what happens? He produces them. When you walk in the Spirit, you resist the flesh. That's the promise of God to you, Galatians 5:16. When you walk in the Spirit, these fruits get produced. You need the Spirit of God in order to bring them out. We also will not produce these fruits equally all the time. kind of hinted at this before, but the fact is we shouldn't think that if I don't evidence these fruits all the time in every given situation, then I'm a failure as a Christian, or maybe I'm not really saved. No, that's not the point. Paul is not under some illusion that every Christian is going to be equally patient, equally loving, equally gentle. Instead, many of us are growing in all of these areas. Some of us have matured in different virtues and moral qualities more than others, and then this group over here, they are more mature in these areas than this group, and that's just how a church works. That's how people are. We're all at different stages of these character qualities being portrayed and developed in our lives. The fruits of the Spirit give us a target to aim at. They're a destination to pursue. And the fact is, we should always seek to improve in at least one of these areas, if not more. And by the grace of God, we can do that. And finally, as we noted last week, just like the works of the flesh were not exhaustive, Paul doesn't give us a full extended list of every possible works of the flesh. He doesn't give us all the fruits of the Spirit either. That might come as a shock because we feel like, boy, these nine feel like just a solid group here. And they are. They're intended to be a concise but a helpful and thorough look at how the Spirit operates in our hearts. These nine godly virtues are listed, but consider how many fruits that Paul chose not to include. In fact, we can cross-reference another New Testament passage where Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And guess what? These are not in that passage, and some of those fruits are not in this passage. It's really interesting. In fact, you could go to Ephesians 5, where Paul talks about being filled with the Spirit. We studied this not too long ago. It was back in 2020. Ephesians 5, where Paul says, "Be filled with the Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine, but let yourself be filled with the Spirit of God and be led by Him." And when that happens, what are the fruits of that? Well, corporate ministries of Spirit-filled singing. I'd kind of like to think that's what we enjoyed this morning. Gratitude, submission to one another. Those are all fruits of the Spirit, ways that the Spirit of God evidences Himself in a church. Paul doesn't list any of those here. So it's always helpful to look at other scriptures as well and consider, you know, there's more fruits of the Spirit, and Paul chose to bring these here to us for a purpose. Now notice how Paul distinguishes works of the flesh from fruits of the Spirit. He doesn't say works and works or fruits and fruits. He's using two different words. Works of the flesh, fruits of the Spirit. What's the difference? Well, when we think of something that is a work, we might think of something that is the result of processes or systems. In other words, it's not natural. It's something man-made, created. It has more of a technological connotation. Yielding to our flesh doesn't require any divine miracle. All it takes is you cooperating with your sinful natural urges. And what happens? The works of the flesh. That's what gets produced out of that system of you cooperating with your flesh. The Spirit, on the other hand, works quite differently. Paul uses an illustration from the natural world, fruit, in order to show us that God is not doing something that is a process or a system. Instead, He's doing something that is, in fact, a divine miracle. When you walk in step with the Spirit, He produces life. Because guess what? You naturally cannot be patient, cannot be joyful and at peace. That's not your natural given state. But when the Spirit of God is indwelling you, and when you are yielding to Him, that is what comes out. It's a divine miracle, kind of like how fruit works. You plant that seed in the ground, it grows up, and yes, humans can be a part of that process of watering and that kind of thing, but ultimately, it's God at work in His natural creation to bring those fruits out of the ground or from the trees. The same thing happens with the Spirit of God. He bears that fruit in us because He brings that spark of life, so to speak. Now, these virtues also share many commonalities. And I think that's probably at the forefront of Paul's mind, that these fruits, as different as they are, as much as they're unique in their own way, they also do have a lot of similar things to them. In fact, Paul kind of hints at this because what does he say in verse 22? But the fruit of the Spirit, singular, not the fruits of the Spirit, plural. Why would he do that? Well, it's helpful to realize that a person who is of the flesh, living by their own sinful pleasure, they can manifest some of the works of the flesh, but they certainly wouldn't manifest all of them at once, usually. That'd be a pretty bad person. Hopefully they'd be behind bars if you were exhibiting all of these things and you had no restraint on yourself. But a person who walks in the Spirit, what happens is every one of the nine fruits comes out. Again, not all equally, not all the way we would like to see it, because we're all growing and maturing in Christ, but they will all be evidenced in your life. That's how God works. He brings all these fruits to bear at once. When we are redeemed and in Spirit indwelt, our desires and actions will be inclined toward the loving, godly, righteous qualities that are presented here. He brings us, the Spirit brings us all of these virtues at once rather than piece by piece. Now, there are many scholars who've noted how Paul kind of groups these fruits together in triplets. We won't make too much of that, but it is interesting. We usually combine love, joy, and peace, right, as one triplet. The next three as long-suffering, kindness, and goodness. And then the third triplet, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, we don't need to go on to decipher the meaning of that. I don't know that Paul intended that so much. It's helpful to realize that while each trait is unique in its own way, they all have their own different meanings, they all still flow together, and they're all building on each other. None of these qualities is so distinct that, you know, you can't have one and not the other. They all are cooperating with each other in a person's life. I think that's a beautiful thing. Now let's do what we're all waiting for. Examine each of these fruits individually, and we're going to mark how they show evidence of the Spirit's influence in a believer's life. The first one, of course, love. It's no accident that it's the first of the Christian graces that Paul lists here. He could have simply written love, and I think we all would have gotten the idea. We all know what that looks like to be fleshed out, and there's other New Testament passages we could compare it to. But when Paul is just talking to the Galatian churches, it's helpful that they have some more context. In fact, there are some scholars who believe that Paul, after the word love, put some kind of a grammatical mark. I guess some manuscripts would have this. A marker, a punctuation mark, where it's almost like a colon, where the fruit of the Spirit is love, and here's the rest of what it looks like. When you have love, this is what produces out of it, joy, peace, and the rest of them. It's an interesting idea. Hard to prove that definitively. But it's true. I mean, if you have love, these other virtues are kind of outgrowths of that in many ways. When we walk in the Spirit, He enables us to love as God loves. And that means you're going to exhibit these other virtues as well. Love is, in fact, at the center of everything we do as Christians. It speaks of our primary motivation behind every act of service. It's how Jesus summed up the whole Old Testament. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength. Love involves more than just having good, positive feelings about God. Anyone can have that. The people next door are having good, positive feelings about God, probably. Many people in many churches and synagogues and mosques might have good feelings about God. But the fact is, love means that we place the interests and desires and will of God above our own in our daily decisions. We put Him first. His word is first. His will is first. It involves building a relationship with him every day. And I can love him this way because he loved me by dying for me. That's the reason I can love him. Love also speaks of our deep responsibility to put the well-being of others above our own. Again, that's not just having good feelings for other people, because that can change. Your feelings toward your spouse can change, depending on the arguments you had that day or how the kids were acting that day. But it shouldn't change whether you love your spouse or not. Love is also not just affirming everything a person does or believes. To love another is to put their best interest before your own. We are to love our neighbors as we love ourselves, Jesus said. And as Paul has already told us earlier in this chapter, we must love one another as God loves us, because a loving mindset guards us against unbridled fleshly living. Now, flowing out of our love for God and our love for neighbor is joy. When our horizontal and vertical relationships are in proper alignment, when they're in place where they should be, we can more readily rejoice. Now, as Christians, we don't rejoice because God has promised us a life of ease without suffering. We don't rejoice because we want to just ignore the harsh realities of our existence in a sin-cursed world. It's not why we smile. It's not why we have joy. Instead, joy is a deep-seated hope in God that no matter what circumstances you are facing, you have ultimate confidence in him that he will, and that he already has, triumphed. That's where joy comes from. Joy does not depend on pleasant circumstances, desirable outcomes. Instead, it relies on the hope God is going to bring his plan to fruition no matter what my life looks like right now. I may never see his plan come to fruition, but he's still going to get it done. He's still going to fulfill his word. Ultimately, our joy comes from his salvation he won on the cross. It comes from the sure knowledge we have that he already is victorious against the forces of hell. He's already defeated them. We just talked about that on Wednesday night through our Revelation study. The battle of Armageddon, it's a sure defeat. It's like going to the baseball game and you already know the outcome. It's going to happen that way. That gives us great joy. As we rely on the Spirit, he can help us experience the joy of the Lord no matter what. Does it mean joy will always look like a smile? Sometimes we will rejoice when there is great pain, when there are tears. But we can still have great confidence in the Lord and what he's doing. The Spirit of God also produces the fruit of peace. And this is that firm inward reality of well-being. If you're familiar with the Hebrew word shalom, it means wholeness. It's very much connected to this idea of peace. Like joy, peace is not dependent on outward circumstances. It's certainly not the absence of conflict. Don't think that I'm at peace when all my problems are solved. That's not necessarily peace. You can still be in turmoil within yourself. When the love of God fills our hearts after salvation and his joy governs our minds, it's his peace that can reign supreme over our lives, over our relationships. In our chaotic world, peace is probably one of the most important mental and emotional needs we have. And I think especially when we have all been locked in our homes for about a year now, we definitely need peace. Because just because you're home and you're not at work and you're not having to face traffic doesn't mean you're at peace. Just because you don't have to deal with the boss in person or your teacher at school, it doesn't mean you're at peace. Peace comes from more than just your circumstances. Through salvation, God has met our great need of peace, because without peace with God, you won't know peace in the rest of your life anyway. In our daily lives, we can have God's peace governing our hearts and minds as we rely on him. if we want the harmony, the wholeness that God promises, then we need to walk in the Spirit, and He produces that peace in us. Patience, or long-suffering, as Paul states it here, is another virtue in the Christian life. It's not simply the virtue of waiting. I think sometimes we maybe have that idea of, well, I can wait for things, so that means I'm a patient person. Not necessarily. In our relationships with others, it's the ability to endure long, even when you're under duress. I think of a runner, right? Especially if they have a long run, not just a short, 100-meter dash or something. If you've got a long relay race coming up or a marathon run in front of you, you've got to endure long, even when under duress. You can't give up just because you start feeling that pain in your side or because you're sweating bullets. You keep going because you want to finish the race. That is what patience is. No matter how impertinent or impossible another person can be toward us, Christ expects us to suffer long with them, to bear with one another. That's the idea. This is how He treats us. No matter how often we return to our sin, He patiently waits for us to return to Him. That's exactly how we should treat other people, with that same deference, that same understanding. You know what? They're a sinner just like me. And I'm not going to allow their personality quirks and their personal foibles to get in the way of my relationship with them. I want to be patient as Christ commands me to be patient. And we can do that under the Spirit's control. Now, kindness is kind of like love. It's best understood in our relationships with other people. Notice a lot of these fruits are dealing with our relationships to each other. Kindness involves our initiative to be helpful, to be benevolent toward one another. In this sense, showing kindness doesn't just mean showing emotion or sentiment. People can do that, especially if you're an emotional person. Kindness ensures that every word you speak, every action you take, is covered with God's love, is motivated by His good heart. That's where kindness comes from. Walking in the Spirit will lead us to perform acts of kindness for our families, our church, even unbelievers, when appropriate. And you know what? The fact is, we can do those acts of kindness without any thought of repayment, without any thought of, well, it's not fair that I'm exercising myself and I don't get anything in return. No, that wouldn't be kindness at all. Kindness gives of itself without wanting in return. We show kindness because that is the heart of our gracious and kind God. Goodness and kindness are very much twin virtues. It's kind of hard to distinguish these two. They're very similar in a lot of ways. In this context, though, goodness may well mean generosity, a giving, sacrificial heart. The Greek word that Paul uses here only appears a few times in the New Testament, and Paul's the only one who uses it, so we don't have a lot to go off of. One interesting note here is that goodness is the only virtue referenced elsewhere in connection to the fruits of the Spirit. You can look up Galatians 5 and verse 9, where Paul says, "And the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness." That's interesting. So it's something that gets repeated. To show goodness is to contribute and even sacrifice for the welfare of others. The Holy Spirit provides that motivation and mindset when you're submitted to His leadership. You can be good. You can be generous, giving in your heart. The next virtue is faithfulness. Reliability, dependability is really what it's talking about. Now, Paul has already used this word, this Greek word, several times throughout the book. And on certain occasions, it can mean the message of the Christian faith that's been delivered to us. It can also mean an exercise of dependence on God for salvation. In this particular case, this word is talking about faithfulness. So it's not that faith is a fruit of the Spirit, it's faithfulness. Again, reliability, dependability. So can other people depend on you to keep your promises, to be on time for appointments, to see a task through till the end, to fulfill all of your responsibilities that were delegated to you? The Spirit enables us to be dependable people that reflect the faithful character of God. That's how He is. He fulfills His word. He expects us to do the same. The final two here, we're getting close to the end of our fruits. Gentleness, or as other translations have it, meekness. It's a difficult word to define. You may be wondering, what's the cow or the ox doing up there? Well, it's a very pertinent illustration because that's where this word comes from. It's a farming word, a farming illustration, because these huge, powerful, muscular animals can be tamed, can be controlled. You put a yoke on them, you train them to plow in the field, and you know what? Every time you put that yoke on them, they repeat the same process. These animals could trample us if they had a mind to do it. They could do some serious damage to people's bodies. But you know what? God has made these creatures in such a way that when under control, when tamed, they're perfectly safe to be around. That's the idea behind gentleness, meekness. I love how one commentator described this word. It is a submissive and teachable spirit toward God that manifests itself in genuine humility and consideration toward others. I think that's really helpful. It starts with my humility before God, and it leads me. It implies that I'm going to be considerate and kind toward others. Now, gentle and humble, I think, are good companion words to this idea. Though, when we think of a meek person, a gentle person, we often entangle with it in the idea of a weak and a feeble demeanor. Someone who's not very passionate about things. Someone who doesn't get fired up. Well, don't be confused by that. To be gentle is to be like Jesus. The same Jesus who said, "I am meek, gentle, and lowly in heart." Jesus was far from a non-passionate person. He can get exercised when he needed to. The Holy Spirit can enable us to exercise that passion, that strength, and maybe that's your personality, maybe that's not. But you know what? A gentle person will know how to control that. And the Holy Spirit equips us to keep those urges, those abilities in check. Finally, we have self-control. Now, there are some Christians who might look at this word and have an immediate difficulty with it. It's self-control. We don't control ourselves. We don't have the power to control our own sinful urges. It's absolutely true. But in the context of the fruit of the Spirit, Paul is being very obvious about what he's saying. The Spirit of God produces this control, to where our urges and our passions are kept in check. Again, it's the idea. In this context, the idea here is that a self-controlled person can especially hold within himself sexual passions and urges. That's really the focus there. But of course, it leads itself into other things as well. The Holy Spirit enables that control so that our passions don't rule our lives and ruin our relationships. Now, Paul's final word on these fruits in verse 23, "Against such there is no law." What's he saying? Well, he's encouraging us that Spirit-led believers are not under the law. He's already kind of made that point, but he's emphasizing it again. When you walk in step with him, you don't live under the law's demands. The fact is, there's no law that a government, a church, or even a family can have where you are forced to love, to be joyful, to be at peace. No one can enforce that legally. I think of a lot of homes, especially maybe even more Christian homes, religious type homes, might have a little sign in the kitchen that says something like, these are the rules of our family. We always say thank you. You know, we always wash our dishes. You can fill in the blanks. There's usually a good 10 or a dozen things that are good for a family to have, right? Now, those are all applications of some of these things. But I don't think you would see the same sign that said, these are the rules of our family. Be loving. Be joyful. Be at peace. Because that doesn't work. You can't enforce that. A church can't do that. The government can't do that. Families can't even do that. It's got to be something that the Spirit of God imparts to you and through you. That's how these fruits operate. When you walk with Him, you don't need a law in the first place. Yes. To submit to His will, to live under His control, means that these godly traits become the pattern of your life. And in that sense, walking in the Spirit is freedom from the law. It's deliverance from its demands. All of these virtues together constitute the fruit of a Spirit-led, Spirit-enabled Christian life. So here's the question for us. Do these marks of Christian living show up in your daily walk? Is the evidence there? Do you have a reputation for exhibiting these behaviors? Now, granted, we all struggle to exemplify these qualities perfectly, but some measure of these traits should be present in your Christian life. If they're noticeably absent, well, you do well to re-examine your understanding of the gospel, especially if that absence of fruit is coupled with an abundance of the works of the flesh. When we see these fruits on display in the life of a Christian, it is a wonderful confirmation. God's working in that person. God's using that person. He's growing them. He's maturing them. And that is a beautiful thing to see. Now, up to this point, Paul has set forth this constant battle that's going on between the flesh and the spirit. The flesh and the spirit have certain desires, and they want their desires to rule out in your life so that you give into it and eventually live that way. Now, the Spirit of God has the advantage, right? He's God after all, and He indwells you. And He has the power to enable you to walk with Him if you will choose to yield to Him. Before Paul closes his thoughts on this whole subject of walking in the Spirit, he's going to include two reminders for us with several applications for believers. That's how we'll close our message today. Knowing this conflict that confronts us between the desires of the flesh, the desires of the Spirit, it's before us every single day in our decisions with our families, with church members, with coworkers. We can be tempted with all of those confrontations, all of those spats and fights and conflicts. Man, maybe I should just give in. We can accept defeat too easily because it seems inevitable. In verse 24 and 25, Paul is going to confront that defeatist mentality. And he's going to show us our position in Christ and the total disadvantage that the flesh has in this struggle. Now, notice Paul has used this language before. Starting in verse 24, he says, "And those who are Christ's." He's already talked that way before about people who are belonging to a certain category. If you go back to Galatians 3, he says, "Those who are of faith, they're blessed with faithful Abraham. Those who are of the law, they are under its curse." Right? He's used that language before. In this case, though, those who have believed on Christ, they're free from the curse, they're redeemed by Christ's sacrifice. By that sacrifice, the same people who belong to Him also experience new spiritual life. Simultaneous with that experience of new life is a death. A death to your old self. Paul cherished that fact because death to his old self, to his sinful nature that was totally abandoned to its own sinful pleasures. The fact that that nature is dead, the fact that I don't have a relationship with that flesh any longer, it means that I'm free. from the demands of the law. It means that I am free to serve Christ with my whole heart, to live by faith. And that's what Paul says in Galatians 2:20 when he's confronting Peter about his own legalism. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. That death already happened. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. When Christ made you his own, your old self, represented by the flesh, was put to death. It was crucified. Not only does the Spirit come to indwell you at salvation, but his antagonist, his enemy, was put to death. He was immediately put at a disadvantage. The flesh no longer has to control your decisions. Its passions and desires don't have the same power they once did before you got saved. Amen. Those desires were crucified at the cross. Now, this verse we might have trouble accepting as reality because it's not what I experience. My flesh feels very much alive sometimes. With certain areas of my Christian life, with my family, with my spouse, with my coworkers, with fellow church members, I feel like I just have to give in. I feel like it's inevitable. Well, it doesn't change the fact that it's true, that your flesh is dead, that you are crucified with Christ. It's as true as when you transition from a challenging work situation to a more desirable one. Imagine yourself working for a demanding manager or supervisor, somebody like that. And imagine that he expected you to clock in 30 minutes early every day. He said, I don't care what time the other bosses say you're supposed to come in. I say you come in 30 minutes early. Imagine he delegated a heavy load of responsibilities on you. He didn't delegate that same load to anybody else. Imagine that he never considered you for a promotion or a raise, no matter how much work you did, no matter how late you stayed in the office. He was a difficult man to work for. Now imagine that your company goes bankrupt. Everyone loses their jobs, including you and your supervisor. Once you leave that job and transition to a new job with a new manager, somebody nicer, somebody who appreciates your work, who appreciates what you're doing, the old one, he doesn't have any say over your position in the company, over your responsibilities, over what time you come in. He has zero say over that. And not just because you're in a new job, but because that old manager is out of a job. He's unemployed now. Your relationship with him is dead, not just because you don't work for him anymore, but because his job went defunct, doesn't exist. In the same way, your relationship to the flesh is dead because the flesh and its desires are dead. You don't work for the flesh anymore because Jesus put your flesh out of a job. It doesn't have to control the urges, the passions that are already there, latent in your heart. It can still hold power only when you give into those passions and desires, but you're not obligated to yield. Instead, what you can do is assert your position in Christ as one of his adopted children, one of the redeemed in God's kingdom. And you can depend on the spiritual reality that the flesh is dead along with its desires. So in other words, the flesh, it can't make you do what it wants. And to top that off, it cannot even make you want to do what it wants. Christ has redeemed both your actions and the desires of your heart. Now, Paul follows this encouraging truth with another great reminder in verse 25. Now that you live in the Spirit, walk with him. Kind of seems a little repetitive. Paul, I think you already told us to do that. But it's good for us to remember this because not only is that the critical exhortation from the apostle, it's the whole chapter, you know, he's been giving a lot of spiritual truth. And walking in the Spirit is kind of the one punch. It's the one thing he wants us to remember. Friends, walk in the Spirit. Rely on him, depend on him, keep in step with him. And that's what this word means. It's interesting, he doesn't use the same word for walk. It's a word for following someone's leading. Someone is in the front and you're just following right along. You're keeping in step with that person. There's the, you know, the leader of the marching band, and you're just following the marching band along with it. That's the idea. Keep in step with the Spirit of God. When God granted you his Spirit's indwelling presence, he birthed you into his spiritual family. Now you can enjoy spiritual life. And that new reality implies an exhortation to obey. Since you have the Spirit, keep in step with him. If your car is filled with gas, you drive it. If the stove is connected to the gas lines in the house, you can turn it on. If you are connected to the Spirit of God, if he indwells you, if you live by him, walk with him. That is what Paul is saying. The Spirit makes his power and motivation available to you to live for God. All you must do is follow his lead. Let's close today with applications for believers. That's where verse 26 comes in. Again, very similar to verse 16, talking about how our responsibility to love one another gets fleshed out in the works of, in the fruit of the Spirit, not the works of the flesh. Works of the flesh, they destroy relationships. They ruin the close fellowship we have with one another, with our loved ones, with our church. But when you're walking in the Spirit and his fruit is manifested, boy, your relationships look a whole lot different. They certainly don't look like this. Verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Now, we already know walking in the Spirit, it's the cure for the troubles of legalism and license in the church. And Paul has already kind of talked about how relationships get burnt when legalism is in the picture. He talked about that in chapter 2 when he confronted Peter and Barnabas. They fell into this trap of the Galatian believers dividing amongst themselves. The people over here who ate kosher food and the people over here who didn't, because they didn't have to. And Paul's saying that's what legalism did to the church. It was dividing. It was breaking fellowship. It was disrupting the unity that they should have as believers. Well, when we submit to the Spirit's leadership, we're not going to have those relationship problems. And specifically, we won't have an exaggerated conception of ourselves, a bloated image of our own persona. That's what conceit is. Paul warns Spirit-led believers against becoming conceited or boastful, thinking too much of ourselves. That kind of pride is at the root of many of the problems that Christians face today. It's when we think of ourselves too highly. When we esteem our opinions or choices more highly than the welfare of others, you're going to be led astray into one of two paths, either legalism, self-righteous legalism, or unbridled fleshly living, where on the one hand, you want everyone to act exactly the same way you do and believe exactly the way you do, self-righteous legalism. Or on the other hand, I could care less how people are affected by my choices, because my way is more important to me, and the way I want to live and gratify my flesh is satisfying to me. That's unbridled fleshly living. And in the middle is love for one another, where we don't impose a set of rules on each other, and we don't hurt each other. We don't harm each other's consciences and sensitivities by walking in the Spirit, doing what Christ would want us to do. Conceit then gives way to needless provocations. The Greek word that's used here, provoking one another, it speaks of challenging someone to a fight or an athletic competition. It's like when, you know, you challenge your brother to a push-up contest or your best friend at school in gym class. It's you're looking for a fight. You're looking for a way to show that you're more important, more skillful, more powerful. Well, that's the result of a boastful heart that is left unchecked, that has to vindicate itself to everybody else. It has to look better. And along with that fleshly behavior, Paul also warns against envy. Now, Paul already mentioned that's a work of the flesh. It's not something anybody should get involved in as a spirit-led believers. Envy is that intense desire to want something outside of your possession, whether material or immaterial. Could be a possession, but it also could be power, status, authority. These behaviors within the Galatian church were tearing at their fabric of unity. And these same fleshly patterns threaten the social fabric of any church that does not deal with them, any church that does not walk in the Spirit. We need to heed Paul's twofold exhortation. Let us walk in the Spirit, and let us not be conceited. When you are in step with the Spirit of God, when you're in tune with Him and those fruits are coming out, you're not going to think too highly of yourself. And not in the sense that you have low self-esteem. That's not the idea. The idea is you do not have a bloated self-image. You are not puffed up. A selfish, proud perspective opposes the working of the Spirit in a church. If you want to enjoy the unity, the fellowship that comes when we are all loving each other the way that the fruit of the Spirit indicate, then we need to step back from ourselves, die to ourselves, really. Submit to the Spirit's leadership so that the love of others becomes the rule of our life. Paul's teaching on the Spirit in this passage shows us that the Holy Spirit entered our lives so that we can bless others. After he's made his theological case against legalism, he focuses on, okay, there's also the danger here of license. Make sure you don't fall into that trap. To defeat either of these threats to the life of the church, we must submit to the Spirit as the warrior. He's the fighter, and his weapon that he uses is love. That's how he defeats the works of the flesh. Fully yielded to the Spirit's control, I can't give in to my sinful lusts. God promises that. Especially those lusts which harm my relationships with fellow members of God's family. If I'm walking with the Spirit, I'm not going to hurt my brothers and sisters because I want to show love to them. I want to be kind. I want to be good. I want to have self-control. I want to be gentle. I can walk in the holiness and love of God so that my sinful urges are kept in check and God's law of love is totally fulfilled in my life. And that's what it looks like when the evidence of the Spirit and his working, his influence in us is found. It looks a lot different than selfish divisions that hurt a church family. The Spirit of God brings people together with these fruits of righteousness, love, joy, and peace. And all of those fruits, that's what the Spirit produces when you walk with him.